This evening we continue our study of the Belgic Confession, coming to Article 32. And in connection with that article, we will be looking at two passages this evening, both from 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians. We'll begin reading in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, on page 1776. And then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 14 to read verses 26 through 40. We'll read that in connection with Article 32, which is on page 85 in the back of the Blue Psalter. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll begin reading with verse 1, reading to verse 7. Hear the infallible and inerrant word of our God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. When reading there, we'll turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a few pages over. 1 Corinthians 14, begin reading with verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And this ends our reading from God's Word this evening. We turn now also to our confessions. Belgic Confession, Article 32, page 85 in the back of the Blue Psalter. The title or the heading is The Order and Discipline of the Church. Here we say, in the meantime we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the Word of God. And thus ends our reading from the confession here this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a glorious truth of the gospel that Christ sets us free. In the words of Isaiah 61, Jesus came proclaiming liberty to the captive. He spoke against the scribes and Pharisees by denouncing how they laid heavy burdens upon the backs of the people and did nothing to help them carry it. In response, Christ gives a beautiful invitation. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so when it comes to life and membership within the Church of Christ here on earth, a danger often on the mind of God's people is the abuse of power and authority, the kind of abuse that destroys freedom. So the kind of freedom that Christ gives us. And yet at the same time, we all recognize, however, I trust, that despite being set free in Jesus Christ, that freedom is still to be enjoyed within the bounds of the law. Christ has set us free, but the law has been written upon our hearts that we might walk in obedience. After all, Christ follows up His gracious invitation to find rest by saying, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Christ sets us free. Christ gives us rest. And yet, there is a sense in which we are still under a yoke. We have freedom in Christ, but we're slaves to righteousness. We have freedom in Christ, but that freedom is to be lived within the bounds of the law of God. We are free from the condemnation of the law, yet we are still to obey it. There are rules we must follow. As we see here, as we confess in Article 32, there are rules to follow in the church. That just as the healthy Christian has rules in his place to serve Jesus Christ, to ensure he serves God obediently, so the church needs rules and ordinances to maintain its own health, to maintain its own purity, to maintain its own vitality, its own life. The church must have its own rules, its own guidelines by which its life is kept healthy and strong. And what we confess here in Article 32 is that Christ has given church officers the power of His Word to do exactly that, to maintain the life of the church, the health of the church, by establishing rules, by establishing ordinances. And they're to do this exactly so that order may be preserved and obedience promoted. That's what our confession speaks about here this evening, and what we want to see in connection with the Word of God, that the church officers have been given power and authority by Christ to preserve the health of the church by establishing rules. And these rules are there to maintain, to preserve order, and promote obedience. So those two points this evening, preserving order and promoting obedience as we look at the Word of God. Well, to begin with here this evening, we see that the church officers have been given the power of Christ's Word for the preservation of order. If we take a bird's eye view of the two passages we read from 1 Corinthians, and if you even look at maybe the whole of 1 Corinthians, one point you can clearly draw is that Paul is seeking to establish rules and guidelines for the church. In chapter 5, he's of course speaking about church discipline, about excommunication, which we'll consider later on. In chapter 6, though, he goes on and he argues that people should be willing to be wronged. Christians should be willing to be wronged and taken advantage of by their brother, rather than suing him, or rather than being sued. Or at the very least, that brothers in the church should bring their issues to the congregation, to the elders of the church, rather than going to the secular authorities and governors to decide a case between brothers in Christ. In chapter 8, he talks about caring for a brother who has a weaker conscience and gives guidelines there. In chapter 14 here, he's talking about the order required in worship. What Paul is doing in all these chapters and in almost the whole book of 1 Corinthians is giving rules and guidelines for the church, to structure the church, to maintain an order within the church. It's exactly what he speaks of in 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. He says to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." Paul says there's a way the church is to live. There's a way the church is to act. And that the elders, those who have been given authority, are the individuals who have been called by Christ to ensure that things are done the way that they're supposed to be done. And if there's one basic principle we find here in this passage before us, is that of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. It's a staple principle that is often recalled in Reformed circles. 1 Corinthians 4:40 says, "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Or some other translations will say, "Everything should be done decently and in good order." But when it comes to the officers of the church, they are called by Christ to make rules, to preserve order within the church. That's why, for instance, we have a church order. We have a set of rules that govern us as a church. We have bylaws of our own, but we also have a church order. In joining our federation, we came together as individuals. We came together to decide what was the best way to govern our churches. What are rules that we think that we should follow that will be for the good of our church, for the health of our church, to maintain and promote order as it runs? That's something we've agreed to do, a church order. But then there are other things, too, that church officers are called to decide that aren't covered by the church order. You can think, for instance, of what time our worship services should be. Some have church services at other times. We had one, our evening service was once at 7 o'clock, moved to 6 o'clock, now it's at 5 o'clock. There's other issues like what Bible translation we use or what hymnal we would use. What teaching materials are used in Sunday school and cadets and gems and catechism. How our church liturgy is set up as it is in the bulletin. Who is and who is not allowed to preach from our pulpit. What special services we want to have, and so on and so forth. The church officers, the elders, are the ones who are called to make those decisions. And they're to make these decisions looking to the biblical principles of doing what is for the strengthening of the church, as verse 26 states of chapter 14, in order to do what is orderly, as verse 40 states. This is to apply to all aspects, all areas of church life, including church worship, as we see in chapter 14 here. This principle of doing what is for the strengthening of the church and for the order of the church is used remarkably by Paul in this passage. Just look at this. It's truly incredible. As we know, there was an abundance of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. Such an abundance that when it came to their worship services, it was almost as if there was no end to those who could speak a tongue or prophesy or something else. You had all these individuals, so many in the church, that could talk in tongues and bring a word from God. But then notice what Paul says. Know what Paul writes to them. Look at verse 28, for instance. "If there is no interpreter, the speaker in tongues should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God." As one pastor puts it, imagine this. "Paul, the Holy Spirit has given me a tongue to speak." And Paul says, "Too bad. Keep it to yourself. There's no one to interpret it." "But Paul, God, the Holy Spirit has given me this tongue, has given me this message, has given me this speech. And you're telling me that I have to be quiet?" Paul says, "Yeah, yep, be quiet, sit down, keep it to yourself." I mean, can you just wrap your mind around that for a minute? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the glorious Trinity, has given a tongue to a man within the context of a worship service. And Paul says, if there's no interpreter, nope, he's not allowed to talk. Because order must be maintained, because the edification of the church must be preserved. And if there's no one to interpret, that would serve no function. It would not build up the church, but it would cause disorder and disarray. Even if the Holy Spirit should gift someone in that moment, Paul says, no, if there's no one to interpret, he needs to stay quiet. Look at verse 27 as well. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, and one at a time, and someone must interpret. If a fourth person gets up, Paul says, well, too bad. Too bad. We've had two or three people already. Save it for next week. No, Paul, the Holy Spirit has given me the tongue. We've already had two or three people. That's it. And no one person shouting over here, no one person shouting over there, but no, you're to take turns. If someone gets a new revelation or a new prophecy in that moment, okay, first person sit down, second person come up. And you think, Paul, the Holy Spirit is at work here. What are you saying? Paul says, no, God is a God of order. God is a God of order, not of disorder. God is a God of peace. God is a God who is pleased to strengthen His church. And there is nothing that should take away from that in the worship of God's people. And the office bearers of God's church, the elders, have been given this power, the power and authority of Christ, so that this attribute of God, being a God of peace, is reflected in all of the church life, in all of church life, in all of its worship. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable point that this is to govern the church. And those in authority are the ones who are to put this principle into practice by establishing rules for how we will worship, what we will do. And people often look at us and think, you guys are boring. You have the same thing every week. You have it set up the way that you have it set up. It's just so ordered. It's just so ordinary. It's just so regular. What is wrong with you guys? We say, we have this. Because God is a God of order. Because God is a God who wants things done decently and in good order. That serves the strengthening of the church. That serves the peace of the church. So it's not all disarray. It's not all one thing one day and one thing another day. But maintaining the order and peace of the congregation. At the same time, we must be careful to note that these rules regulating the church need to be in accord with the things Christ has instituted. Our confession says, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God. Paul says this in his passage in verse 37. Let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. This is the word of Christ. This isn't me, Paul, imposing upon you my own man-made ideas of right and wrong. This is the Lord giving His direction to the church. And what I am putting into practice, says Paul, is Christ's command. It is Christ's word which must govern. So as we've seen here, as I've said, the power of church office bearers is about using the word of God to preserve order. They're to use the Word, and their power and authority is limited by the Word, what the Word says. The principles the Word gives are to govern, to guide, to lead in promoting and preserving order within the congregation. They're not to bind the conscience of the believer. They're not to usher anything in. They're not to establish anything in church worship or church life that bind the conscience or depart from the Word of God. What does it mean for our conscience to be bound? A lot of people ask that question quite a bit, I find. And there are others who know this idea of not binding the conscience, and who can kind of use it like, the quick fix. As soon as someone would say anything that they don't like, oh, you're binding my conscience. You know, the kind of people there's a decision been made in the church and they decide to make a big ruckus about it and say, you're binding my conscience. What does it mean to bind the conscience? Well, we need to realize that our conscience is much different than a strongly held opinion. It is not a strongly held opinion. The binding of conscience is when you would be forced to act in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. When an individual, when the church, when the those in authority would say, you must do this, and you say, no, this is against God's word. I cannot do this. The church has no right to impose upon you rules and guidelines that contradict God's Word. And so conscience is not a strongly held opinion. It's a very important distinction to make. Because there are some people who can get very excited about a personally held opinion, but it is not a matter of what God has or has not said in His Word, but it's just an opinion. It's not a binding of conscience if it's your opinion. It's a binding of conscience if it goes against the Word of God. Calvin gives an example of this question, perhaps, by using the example of kneeling for prayer. You may not have known it, but in earlier history, let's say, it was typical for a church actually to kneel during prayer. You used to have little benches that would fold down from the back of the pew. They'd be kneeling benches. And then when it came time to pray, everybody would get down on their knees on those benches and pray as a congregation while kneeling. And Calvin kind of raises the question, what if you have a church that doesn't do that and the council comes along and the council says that when it comes to corporate worship, we're going to ask everybody who's able to get down on their knees for prayer. Calvin says, such a decision is of God and is also of man. He says, on the one hand, you clearly find this example in the Scriptures, that people kneel when they pray. So there's biblical warrant for it, Calvin says. On the other hand, it's of man because God never in the Word commands this to be done. It's an example, but it's never commanded. So it's of God, it's of man. If the council were to say, this is what we're going to do, is your conscience bound? Calvin says, no, it isn't bound. A council has every reason, every right to say this is what we're going to do and to expect every member of the congregation to follow with it. Every congregation member must submit in such a case. Why? Because they're not binding your conscience. They're not contradicting the Word of God. That you may have a strong opinion about whether or not to do it. But because there is the biblical warrant for it, there's no right to rebel against it at all. Because you cannot prove it goes against God's Word. P.Y. DeYoung writes, all who in the name of good conscience object to certain church ordinances are under obligation before God and man to defend their position biblically. This alone will preserve the church from the excesses of both tyranny and anarchy. Unless you can prove that certain things that are done are contrary to the Word of God, you must obey. Because you see, while we talk about the power of church office needing to be regulated by God's Word, we also say that the complaints of the congregation need to be regulated by God's Word. All men are to work, are to govern, are to submit in accordance with God's Word. God's Word must govern all things, even our protestation of decisions and rules that are made. And if we cannot prove that it goes against God's Word, we must submit. We must obey because they are the ones who have been given authority by Christ. And the fact of the matter is also that we should be willing to restrain our liberty. We've been given freedom in Jesus Christ. But we're being called in Scripture to be willing to restrain our liberty, to restrain our freedom in preference for the unity of Christ's church. See, that's what Paul is is advocating here as well in this passage. Maintaining the order, maintaining the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to be willing to let our freedom, in some respects, be impinged upon. I know that goes against everything our country stands for. But as a Christian, there's an extent to which we should be willing to let our freedoms be impinged upon for the sake of the unity of the church. No Christian has the right to disrupt the unity of the church, insisting upon their own personal opinion. Just as no office bearer has the right to impinge upon the unity and destroy the unity of the church by enforcing their own ideas. Because we must all realize at some point that it's not simply about rules, it's about Christ. Because who is ruling through the governors? It's Christ. Who is the one giving us rules to follow in the life of the church? It is Christ. Who are we submitting to when we submit to the rules and authority of the leaders? We're submitting to Christ. It's all about Christ and Christ's church and Christ's will. This is about whether or not we will be willing to follow Christ out of love for Him. There's not a few congregations that have been ripped apart because people were willing to die on the hill of a Bible translation. Churches have been ripped apart because people were willing to die upon the issue of what color the carpets were. We see in our own church history that our own church was perhaps nearly ripped apart by the issue of whether or not to have a common cup at the Lord's Supper. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't happen. That shouldn't arise. Because Christ's church should be more important to us than our own opinion. So we see that church officers have been given power to preserve order and that we're to submit to that, to recognize that. But then secondly, we see they also have received power, authority to promote obedience through discipline. As our confession states, therefore we admit only that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, what purpose? To keep men in obedience. To nourish and preserve concord and unity. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, required, with all that pertains to it, according to the Word of God. And we've heard a little bit already about church discipline, particularly that it's one of the marks of the true church. In Article 29, we read that church discipline is intended for the punishing of sin. But here in Article 32, you notice there's a little bit of a different perspective on it. Article 39 is about punishing sin, but here it's more about promoting concord, promoting unity, promoting obedience. You see, it's our natural tendency, natural inclination to view discipline as something negative. But here we're encouraged to see discipline as something positive. The Reformers would repeatedly refer to discipline as a medicine that must be used correctly. It's a tool given in order to encourage an individual to get back on the right track. It's a tool to encourage people to confess their sin. It's a tool to encourage people to repent of their sin and commit themselves to fighting against sin and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a tool given to encourage people to heed the preaching of the Word of God. It's a tool to promote the life and the health of the congregation. It's a medicine for our good. This is exactly the point Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he can't believe the sin that's being condoned in their congregation. He's utterly flabbergasted that rather than even being grieved and humbled by what a supposed brother has done, that so far from that, they're proud. They're actually proud that a man in their congregation is having relations with his mother. And in response, Paul argues that they should have instead put this man out of their fellowship. They should have tossed him out of the fellowship of this church as soon as he had done such a thing. They should have excommunicated him. In verse 4 and following, he writes, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." The word for sinful nature in verse 5 is actually the word flesh, as you see footnoted in your Bibles. And that's probably the better translation. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There are many questions about what Paul is exactly saying in this verse, in this passage. But the best understanding, I believe, is that this man is to be excommunicated. And in excommunicating this individual, he is in some sense put outside the sphere of God's protection. That in being removed from the fellowship of the church, there's a sense in which he doesn't have God's favor. There's a decreased protection from God because he's away from the fellowship of believers. And that in a certain respect, this individual, they can expect this individual to suffer greater attack from the devil. That's the idea here, that Paul's saying, excommunicate him, hand him over to Satan, because as he's kicked out of the church, he's now going to be attacked more severely, more forcefully by the devil. And they're to do this. They're to see that this is done. Why? Because Paul hopes this action would lead to redemption. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. As one commentator puts it, the idea is that when excluded from Christ's presence in the community and exposed to dark forces, the man might wake up to see his sin and repent. It's the idea that you find in the Old Testament as well, that in times of apostasy and rebellion, what did the Lord do? The Lord afflicted His people. The Lord gave His people up, surrendered them to hostile nations. Why did the Lord surrender His people to be oppressed by the Philistines and by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians? Why did God do that? Why did He give them up? To drive them to repentance. To drive them to repentance and faith. And Paul's saying that is the same thing the church is to do as well. The office bearers of the church are to see that that is done. That when an individual commits such gross sin and is obstinate in their sin and continuing in their sin, they are to eventually, after many exhortations and rebukes and seeking to instruct, to excommunicate such an individual, to hand them over to Satan in the hopes that in their affliction, in their separation, they will wake up and see their utter need for Christ. It sounds so incredible and terrible, all mixed up together. It sounds so crazy to hand someone over to Satan. And yet Paul says this is what is to be done as an act of love. An act of love to lead people on to obedience. To lead people on to repentance, faith, and obedience. Excommunication, church discipline, is a remedy. Now, there's so many people that refuse to understand that could ever be the case. But the church and the elders need to be convinced of it. That discipline is good. That discipline is loving. That discipline is kind. That the proverb speaks truly, he who withholds the rod hates his son. He who gives the rod, uses the rod, loves his son. Discipline is an act of love to promote the health of the church, to promote the obedience of the congregation and those who are living in rebellion. Back in Canada, there's a cough syrup called Buckley's. It has a vile texture. You never want to have this medicine, but it's absolutely ridiculous. It has the most vile texture. And to me, it tastes like Vicks VapoRub smells. I mean, and that just scratches the surface of how awful this stuff is. And yet they recognize it. And you know what their slogan is? It tastes awful, but it works. It tastes awful, but it works. It's the same thing with church discipline. It tastes awful. It's horrible. We don't glory in it. We're not overzealous for it. We're not rejoicing to discipline people. When we're being disciplined, it's not pleasurable. We don't enjoy it. We don't like it. We don't want it. It tastes terrible, but by the grace of God, it works. When it's done to the glory of God, when it's done from a heart of faith in God, when it's done properly, God is pleased, not always, but He's pleased to use it to promote obedience among His people. True discipline done in a loving way for the glory of God, for the purity of the church, for the good of the sinner, is what God is calling us to do. It's the hardest to remember this point about the good of church discipline, the love of church discipline, especially when it comes to excommunication or exclusion. But it's also that sinners might be shocked. That as it were, they may be jolted with like 10,000 volts to see this warning of death most forcefully before their eyes and lead them to God in repentance. Even the most severe form of church discipline is always a medicine aimed at reconciliation. We remember that Christ is in the business of reconciliation. And the church is to be in the business of reconciliation as well. And part and parcel of that is church discipline. The elders cannot avoid this task. And it is only to the detriment of the life and health of the church when they refuse to discipline people as they ought. Dr. P.Y. DeYoung relates that when Calvin first arrived in Geneva, he encountered a city where recklessness, gambling, drunkenness, adultery, blasphemy, and all sorts of vice abounded. Prostitution was sanctioned by the authority of the state. The people were ignorant. The priests had taken no pains to instruct them and had set them a bad example. 25 years later, the English reformer John Knox stated that the city of Geneva had become the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostle. Here was a city that could have been compared to the red light district of Amsterdam. And within 25 years, John Knox calls it the most perfect school of Christ since the day of the apostles. What happened? The pure preaching of the Word of God and church discipline. The gospel was proclaimed. Sin was addressed. Sin was disciplined. And the order of God's Word came to prevail in their midst. And obedience was seen in the hearts and lives of God's people. When we talk about these powers of the church, it isn't about a do this or do that kind of thing. It's about decisions that need to be made for the good of Christ's flock, for the health of Christ's church. And knowing that it is the Word of Christ that the flock needs, and the Word of Christ is the best way for our lives and the church to be ordered. We certainly need to be on guard against the abuse of power. But let us not hold back from recognizing the full extent of the authority of Christ's office bearers. Because this is how Christ is pleased to rule us and to ensure that we remain in His love. It's so easy for us to be dissatisfied with the fact that there are men who are in authority over us. But it's also that we would be kept safe, so that we would not wander away from the fold of Christ, so that we would all drink of the living water, so they would all eat of the bread of heaven, so that our children have a place where they can know the Lord, where they can grow up into maturity, so that we all may be built up until we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we all may attain the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. This is how Christ is pleased to work. This is what Christ is seeking to maintain in our midst for our good. And we need to be convinced of that now more than ever. Because we see the rampant disorder and disarray of so many churches around us. And we see so many bodies that are not willing to discipline error, heresy, unbelief, rebellion, sin. We need to see this more than ever, that this is how Christ is pleased to rule. This is for our good. This is for the health. This is for the future of the church. This is how Christ is present with us. How Christ is present with His church. So brothers and sisters, heed this word of our God. And understand that it is for your benefit, for your life, for your health, for the future of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who is pleased to work in our midst, in our lives, in our hearts, by Your Word and Spirit. And also again, O Father, through the office bearers as they establish rules, guidelines, procedures, and structures for the church. O Father, may we see the importance of these things. May we see the necessity of these things. See how the church is served, truly served, by maintaining order. How the church is truly served by the exercise of church discipline. To see that this is really the way that Christ is pleased to work among us. By the way in which He would be involved in our lives and in our midst. To see to it that we may remain faithful unto Him, serving Him always in our worship, in our lives. O Lord our God, we need Your rule. We need Your instruction. We pray that more and more we might, as the psalmist, take delight in the laws of You our God, that we might take true pleasure in them, that they would be more valuable unto us than gold and silver, that they would be sweeter unto our hearts than honey from the comb. And, O Lord, we might be willing more and more every day to submit to Your rules and Your guidance and Your instruction. Father, we pray that especially now as we go forward into this new week, we may go forward in the assurance that You are with us and that You are pleased to bless us in fellowship with Your church. Heavenly Father, we need You. We need Your wisdom. We need Your strength. We need Your grace. So be pleased to go forward with us in this new week of work and play, that we may all go forward to the praise, honor, and glory of You, our triune God. Hear us, O Father, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.